I'd ask that you open up your Bibles to Book of John. If you do not have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you. I'd like to ask you to just take that with you. You can have that for yourself and read it. It'll be on page 886 of that book. If you have your own Bible, it's the Book of John, chapter 1. Starting in verse 35, going on to verse 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Invite you to keep your Bibles open on your laps because we return this morning to our exposition of the Gospel of John. And in fact, we're returning to the passage that we began to look at last week, but it proved to be a bigger bite than was chewable, at least for this guy. This is the narrative of how Jesus encounters his first followers. These are the accounts of how John and Andrew and Simon and Philip and Nathanael became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that that is just interesting, even on a historical level, you know, the most basic kind of level. This is an interesting story. You kids might not be interested very much yet in history. I remember being a kid and getting drug around to Jamestown, Virginia, and Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts. And other than that brief time where you got to, like, go on a ship, I was bored out of my skull. All right? It was, like, the worst way to spend a summer vacation. But then I reached a certain age, and suddenly, I don't know what happened, but all of a sudden, all of that stuff became fascinating to me. And now I drag my kids to places like that. It's wild to me to be able to kind of trace back things back 400 years to a point of singularity almost, to see the names of the original Puritan settlers, names like Bradford and Brewster and Standish and Winslow. And how much cooler if you actually possess one of those names and if one of those guys was your actual ancestor. These are some of the very first Americans, if you'll pardon the anachronism, and their progeny are with us to this day. It's just mind-blowing to me. But as fascinating as that is, I think it's even more wonderful. I think it's way more wonderful to be able to trace the New Testament church all the way back to its original members, if you'll forgive the anachronism. To read the names of Andrew and Simon and Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and to know that their spiritual progeny are with us to this day. In fact, to know that we are their spiritual progeny, this is just amazing. It's amazing to see, even just on a historical level. It's great historical value to all of us who are part of the body of Christ. But more importantly, I think it's of great practical significance to us. Because in a passage like this, we get to see what is involved in following Jesus. This is going to be very important for you to know if you're here today, perhaps, just considering what it would be like for you to follow Jesus. Maybe you are not yet his disciple or his follower, but you're interested, you're curious, you wonder how your life would change. You're wondering what exactly is involved in this prospect of following after Jesus. But it's also very important for us, for those of us who already are followers of Jesus, people that already call ourselves disciples of his. His faithful followers, we would be, we sing. But that's going to require that we know what faithfully following him looks like. And so, thankfully, helpfully, our passage illustrates at least six things that following Jesus involves. And last week, we saw three of them. My apologies to those of you who are here for the first time today. Sorry to be having this two-parter where you're kind of having to come in midway. For your sakes, and actually for all of our sakes, I'll give you just a very brief rundown of the first three things that we saw last week from this passage of what's involved in following Jesus. Well, the first thing that we saw is that following Jesus constitutes a finding. A finding. That's a key word in this text, and we'll encounter it again today. But a person who begins to follow Jesus finds in him the deepest longings and the deepest needs of the human heart. We sang just a few minutes ago, all that we need, all that we would ever want is found in Christ. And so we would go on to ask, where else would we go? Jesus has it all. When we find Jesus, we find what it is exactly that we not just need, but that we desperately desire and long for. And what do we need? Well, there's lots of things that we could say on this point, but fundamentally, kind of at bottom, what you need and what I need is a Savior. We are sinners. We are rebels. We have gone our own way. We have incurred on our heads a record of sin and debt, and therefore we have hanging over our head the wrath of God, which we stand to have to endure for all of eternity because we've sinned against an infinite God. So what we desperately need, if by the grace of God and by the power of his Holy Spirit he's brought you to a point of realizing this, it's a good thing, that what we truly need is a Savior. We need a Lamb to come and take away our sin, to bear it for us. And what we see in this passage is a bunch of people having a eureka moment. if you will. That's even the original word there in the text. Not just discovering something with their eyes, you know, that just kind of light up their eyes at having seen it, but satisfying something deep within their souls. As Augustine put it so many years ago, he put it so well when he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And this leads to a second thing that following Jesus involves, and it involves abiding. So when you find your rest in Jesus, it's very natural, it's very right for you to want to remain. That's what these first disciples did. They stayed with him. They were desperate to just stay. They wanted to be with him, to learn of him, to find their life in him. And if you're going to be a true follower of Jesus, this is not optional, this next part about abiding. Christianity, I hope you understand, is not just a matter of grabbing the gift of salvation and then just going about your business. No, abiding in him is not an advanced elective, you know, for just kind of the super spiritual people who want the 2.0 and the 3.0 experience with Jesus. No, this is essential to Christianity. We will hear him say, when he develops this theme in chapter 15, Jesus will say, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." How essential it is that we would abide in him. And grateful to the young men for leading us to consider and leading us to sing what we truly need. We need in life and in death to abide in Christ, and we need him to abide with us. And thirdly, we saw that discipleship involves telling. When you find something so wonderful, I heard some feedback afterwards, my illustration, my example of this didn't land very well with most people. When you find a fabric from Joann's that you just really, now I guess that didn't really play well, but you just substitute it for whatever it is that you're looking for. When you finally find that thing and it's so wonderful to you, you don't keep that to yourself, do you? You tell everyone that you see. Beginning with your own family. And this is what we saw with Andrew. We saw that first he found his own brother Simon. And then next you tell your neighbors and your friends about Jesus. We saw in this example with Philip and Nathaniel, we're going to go back to that example today, but we touched on it last time, that he's going immediately to his friend. And here's the fundamental message of this passage, it seems to me. And that is that finders find. When you've found Jesus, you will find other people and bring them to Jesus. Evangelism is presented to us in these verses not as another kind of elective advanced maneuver for special spiritual people. But no, evangelism is presented to us in these verses as the most natural, instinctive, almost automatic thing that followers of Jesus engage in. And that means that our reluctance to tell is evidence that something is really broken in us. Something is really wrong, because finders find. Disciples make disciples. Finding, abiding, telling. These are three important aspects of following Jesus. And I have three more for you this morning, drawn mainly from the latter half of the passage, verses 41 to 51. And the first of these three, or number three, or four, I don't know how you're going to count all of this. You can consult your own notes and your own numbering system. But the next one is changing. Following Jesus is going to involve your total transformation. And hopefully this comes to you as good news, because if you found in Jesus the solution to your deepest needs, namely a Savior that is going to save you from your sin, you'll be encouraged by the fact that he's not going to just save you, but he's going to change you. People that come to Jesus do so because they have come to believe twin facts. First of all, that they are poor and needy, and two, that he provides everything that they lack. And furthermore, a radical change is the expectation of every person who is abiding in Christ. Isn't that why we'd want to stay with Jesus? Isn't that why we'd want to learn of him and come to know him? Because we know that we desperately need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to be brought into conformity to him. We need to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We need this change. And this, the good news is that this is exactly what Jesus promises to do. To follow him means to be changed. In the case of these earliest disciples, we're going to be able to track some of that change as the Gospel of John progresses. And maybe we can even see more of it if we look back, look forward, I guess, in the book of Acts. You get to see major transformation of these characters. But here at the beginning, we get to see Jesus' promise regarding their personal transformation. The kind of transformation that he most assuredly will bring about, not just in them, but in us as well. And we see this, I think, really well in the example of Simon. So we'll pick up the action in verse 41. And there we read that Andrew, who was one of the two disciples of John that left John in order to follow after Jesus, we read that Andrew, after following him and after staying with him, immediately, firstly, went out and found his own brother Simon. And he says to, this is what he says to his brother, he says, "We found the Messiah." And they all would have understood what is implied with that title, Messiah. We found God's chosen one, his anointed one, the one that God had promised for centuries to send into the world in the fullness of time for the redemption of his people, to lead his people. And Andrew is saying, "He's here. We found him. Come on." And so Simon brings his brother to Jesus. What a beautiful thing. And verse 42 tells us that when they came, Jesus looked at him, that is Simon. And I happen to believe that that was not just a, that's not just a note about like he observed him, he saw him coming. No, it's a different kind of a look. And forgive me if this illustration doesn't land on you, but maybe it will on some of you. It's the kind of look that Jesus gives Simon here, I think, is similar to the kind of look that Michael Scott's managerial successor, Robert California, would give to the people in the office when he was meeting them for the first time. Okay, it was sort of a head tilt, and you could just tell that he was sizing them up and psychoanalyzing them. And it didn't take but for a few seconds for him to have them figured out, for him to really know who he's dealing with in this person. Now, of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're soon going to discover, in the case with Nathaniel, that Jesus has immediate knowledge, intimate knowledge of a person. And we'll read at the end of the next chapter that Jesus knows all people, not just certain ones, but he knows all of us. He knows exactly what is in the heart of man. And here's the spoiler. It's not great. It's not great. What's in the heart of man is actually the opposite of great. And that's exactly why we need a lamb. That's why we need a savior and a sanctifier, because we are, all of us, broken and evil. And we're this way by nature. I think Jesus highlights the kind of the natural aspect of this when he refers to Simon first as the son of John. That's who he is as he comes. That's who he is by nature. He's the biological son of a man named John, or some variation of that, Jonas. Because elsewhere he'll be called Simon bar Jonah, bar meaning son of. So it seems like this, these brothers, their father's name was John, and this one has the given name of Simon. That's who he is by nature. And we won't have to be as perceptive as Robert California to figure out what Simon is like by nature. We're going to find that out real fast, and it'll be real clear. The Gospels portray him as a real passionate, impulsive, headstrong, ready to take on the world kind of guy. Someone who has all of this ambition but really doesn't have much of a clue. A guy who speaks before he thinks. And I'm getting some PTSD here because this is starting to sound an awful lot like the teacher comment section in my middle school report card. If this was a hair club for men commercial, this would be the before picture. Okay, not very flattering. But Jesus wants to encourage him right from the get-go by showing him what the after picture is going to look like. Peter is going to be a Cephas. And that's Aramaic. John tells us. He very helpfully helps us navigate all of this because it's out of our language. But Cephas is Aramaic for rock or rocky. And then the author translates this for his Greek audience. So Cephas means Petros. And thankfully, our Bible editors have translated that for us into English. And that's Peter. From Simon to Cephas to Petros to Peter. So here's a guy that's whimsical and loudmouthed and unstable. But when Jesus gets done with him, he's going to be solid as a rock. Peter's going to have his character changed, and his character and his confession are unbelievably, in the plan of God, they're going to form the very foundation of the New Testament church. I was really excited this week to discover a new brochure advertising the Latin American Reform Seminary, or SRL. And so I saw this new brochure and I saw that a friend of mine who I had the pleasure of introducing to SRL and who went down to teach in Guadalajara this past year, they had him listed almost next to me. It was one person in between us as a professor. And he was really happy about this too. And he was especially happy because they had him listed as a doctor. Now, technically, my friend hasn't completed his dissertation. Okay, he hasn't yet earned a PhD. And so by rights, he should not be referred to as a doctor. But God willing, he soon will be. But he's not yet. I suggested that maybe SRL was just kind of future-proofing, and they're looking down the road 3 years when they hope to still be using these pamphlets. And it's they're hoping that it will reflect reality soon enough. I don't know. But the way that we typically work is that you only get the new moniker once you've leveled up. Okay? That's not the way that the Lord works. That is not the way our God works. He gives you a new name, a new identity, right from the outset, right from the beginning. And you get to use it. You get to use that new name. Notice at the end of verse 44, the author is already using Peter's new name. And in the same way, I wonder if you see your name written in the pages of the New Testament. They call you a saint. They call you holy. You're called a conqueror. And you wonder, are they talking about the right person? I know me. I know my nature, and that's not me. Yes, but that is what God has declared you to be, and that is what by his grace he's turning you into. And if you're his follower, he is changing you positively, progressively, definitively. You are not who you were this time last year or 10 years ago by God's grace. And in keeping what he will most assuredly make you to be, he has given you this new name and this new identity. And he asks you to live in it. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is doing a work of transformation in you as we speak. And it's not for us to complain about the pace or about the process or about the providence that he uses to bring this change about. And it's not for us to complain about that when it concerns ourselves or other people. We sometimes get very frustrated at what we perceive to be the very slow pace of our neighbor's change, our fellow church members' sanctification. But it's not our place to complain about those things. I think it would be very helpful if we could learn to view each other as the Lord views us. Not so much according to where that other person is, you know, at a particular point in their sanctification, but to view them where, by God's grace, they're going to end up by his power and by his work in their life. Oh, that we would have the perspective of that saved wretch, that one who was lost but was found. I'm talking about John Newton, and he once said this about the amazing grace that is displayed in how followers of Jesus are changed. It was his personal testimony, John Newton, that he said this: "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I'm not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon, I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan, and I can heartily join with the Apostle Paul, Apostle, and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Friends, following Jesus involves changing. All the way up to that time when, upon his glorious return, the trumpet shall sound, and the Bible says we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Upon seeing him, we will finally and fully be like him. We will be changed. Can't wait. Let's see, secondly, that following involves obeying. Following involves obeying. I hope that that's obvious, that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that you will have to and you will want to submit to his teaching, his leading, his direction, his transformation of you. To follow Christ is to have a new master. And your life's calling is going to be to carry out the will of that gracious master. But that is not the obedience that I want to draw your attention to here and now. That is certainly the case, and we'll have plenty of opportunity to talk about that kind of obedience that's required of his disciples. But what I'm wanting to highlight here is that initial obedience, the kind of obedience by which you become a follower in the first place. So far, we've been looking at following Jesus primarily from the human perspective. So these initial disciples testify to their family and to their friends and their neighbors about what they found, or better, about whom they've found. And as we've seen, when it comes to discipleship, there is most definitely a finding. When a new convert says, "I've found the Lord," they're telling the truth. And I hope you can see from this passage that they're using biblical language. You should never beat someone up for saying something like that. "I found the Lord." However, that's not the whole story. That's not the whole story. We get a glimpse into the rest of the story in verse 43. This is the divine side, if you will. Notice what happens the next day when Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And I don't know how that sounds to you to even just read that. Jesus decided to go to Galilee. It might sound to you to just kind of be random and unplanned or unthought of, but I would suggest to you that it was very deliberate. I would suggest to you that Jesus is going to go to Galilee on purpose. That Jesus is looking for something. Or better, that he's looking for someone. Look at verse 44, where it says, "He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" He found Philip and he said, "Follow me." Now, I want to speak just for a moment to those of you who are here today who are not yet disciples of Christ. Do you understand when you hear John the Baptist say things like repent and believe, and when you hear Jesus say, "Follow me," do you understand that those are not just mere suggestions or, you know, invitations even? They're much more than that. These are commands that must be obeyed. And so following Jesus involves obeying, beginning with his command that you would follow him. And to disobey that clear command that comes to you, it's to leave you liable to the eternal wrath of God. This is a gracious command to you, but it is, I want you to understand, a command that you must obey. You're responsible for obeying it. Now, we're not given all of the details here, but it's obvious that Philip does obey, that he begins to follow the Lord, and then, like everyone else, he cannot help but go tell other people. And he tells his friend Nathanael. He finds Nathanael. There's a lot of finding going on in this passage, eh? Lots of finding. Listen to what he says to Nathanael in verse 45. "We have found him." Okay, just stop right there. Verse 43 says Jesus found Philip, and two sentences later, Philip says that he found Jesus. Which is it? Yes, is the answer. Okay. As we will see throughout the Gospel of John, there is a human dimension and there is a divine dimension involved in discipleship. But I think it would be wrong to see kind of an exact symmetry in these two sides. As Pastor Jason led us to think about in his prayer, the divine initiative, the divine part of the equation, is more fundamental. It's initial in the equation. Jesus will say in chapter 6 that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. And we'll see something very similar in a minute when we look at Nathanael's story. The fact that Philip found him and introduced him to the one that they found, that's certainly a very important part of the story of how he became a follower. But Jesus lets us into the more fundamental reality when he says to Nathanael in verse 48, "Before Philip called you, I saw you. So before there was any kind of human involvement, either his own involvement or his friend's involvement, the point is that Nathanael was seen and known by Christ. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright tells of a time in his youth when he went skeet shooting with his uncle in Canada, and Tom Wright was trying to get the hang of this sport. And the last shot that he took, a clay pigeon that they were flinging out, it kind of took a weird trajectory and ended up coming straight for him. And thankfully, at the last minute, he shot it into a million pieces. And his uncle said to him, "Good thing that you got that one, or else it would have gotten you." And then Wright goes on to say that he never had thought about that sport as a two-way affair prior to that. But then he says this is how he summarizes this section of Scripture. He says that the characters here believed that they were looking for the Messiah. What they didn't realize was that the Messiah was looking for them. And that is such a glorious truth. It reminds me of that great hymn of the faith that we sometimes sing. And it affirms in the first line, "I've found a friend. Oh, such a friend. This is what I've found." And if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that exactly what you've found? You've found a friend, and such a friend it is. But then the hymn is very quick to affirm the divine finding that lies behind your finding. And so the very next line goes, "He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him." Jesus comes to sinners and says, "Follow me." And this is a command that you must obey. This is a command that you will obey when you are made willing in the day of his power. Friends, those of you who up to this point in your life have gone your own way and done your own thing, and as a result, maybe you've completely lost your way, I want to urge you today, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Here's what you'll find when you find Jesus. You'll find that he has found you. Not only does following Jesus involve changing and obeying, it involves, thirdly, or whatever it is, sixthly, and ultimately, believing. It involves believing. And that's also going to be a theme that John develops throughout his gospel here. We'll have plenty of occasions to press in more deeply to what that looks like. The idea of believing in and believing on Jesus. To believe is to recognize and admit and to bank on the truth about who Jesus is and what he does on behalf of sinners. And this element of what it means to follow Jesus comes to the fore in this story of Nathanael. This is the man that Philip finds and brings to Jesus. And in verses 45 to 51, I think a very clear picture of Nathanael emerges for us. For starters, it seems like Nathanael's a pious Jew, very religious person, someone who studied often and delighted in his Bible. Who knows, many scholars think that that's exactly what he was doing under the fig tree, although the text doesn't say. But there's a good chance he was reading his Bible. And as he read the Old Testament, which was his Bible, and as he's reading in particular the law and the prophets, he is being led, as we've been studying in biblical theology, all of these things are pointing forward to the Messiah that was to come. And so this Nathanael is expecting a Messiah. And so you can imagine just how his curiosity must have been piqued when Philip runs up to him and says, "We've found the one that the Bible has been pointing to. He's here." But then almost immediately we see Nathanael's excitement about the potential of this just completely evaporate when Philip further specifies that they had found and that the one that Moses and the prophets were speaking about was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You can almost see Nathanael just like... All of a sudden, the walls go up, and now there's major barrier to belief. Now Nathanael's unbelief takes center stage, and it seems like it happened as soon as Philip identified this Messiah as coming from Nazareth. And Nathanael replies with what in his mind must be a rhetorical question: can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the assumed answer of that rhetorical question is absolutely not. Nathanael's from a town we'll later discover, a town called Cana. And it seems like there was a real big hometown rivalry between Cana and Nazareth, much like there appears to be a bit of a rivalry between Wayland and Dansville. I can't tell you how torn my family is when we go to see these young guys from our church play soccer or basketball when they're playing against Wayland. Because obviously we love these guys, we love our Dansville church family, and we're rooting for these young guys. At the same time, we're an Eagle family. I hope you know, okay? We bleed the maroon and gold. So this is a real trial. And Nathanael simply can't believe that anything good, let alone the promised Messiah, can come out of such a podunk, no-account town like Nazareth. A son of Joseph? No, the Christ was supposed to be the son of David. The son of God. So Nathanael's barrier to believing was this sort of prejudice that he had in his heart. And I want to ask you, what is it for you? What is your barrier to belief? If you're an unbeliever here today, I think that would be a very worthwhile question for you to reflect on. What is it that is keeping you from believing that Jesus is everything that the Bible claims him to be, that we profess him to be? What is it? Do you doubt his divinity? Do you doubt his power? Do you question his goodness? What is that barrier for you to belief? It's interesting to note how Philip, the evangelist, deals with Nathanael's barrier. He simply says, come and see. Come and see. He simply extends the offer, that the invitation, that Nathanael would come and see for himself who Jesus truly is. Philip suspects that in Nathanael's case, that seeing will be believing. And I think we have a lot to learn from Philip's approach here. I say this as someone who loves theology and loves apologetics. And I'm someone that can easily get bogged down in seeking to meet every like intellectual objection that an unbeliever could possibly have, and wanting to meet it with this kind of airtight logic and compelling external evidence. But Philip's example shows us that perhaps the best strategy is to simply show the doubter Jesus. What if instead of political or scientific debates with unbelievers, we just invited them to read through one of the Gospels with us? Just get to know Jesus. When we do that, we get to show them what Nathanael saw, which was that this man Jesus is divine. Jesus is no mere Nazarene. He possesses the knowledge that only God possesses. And he demonstrates that to Nathanael in a couple of different ways. First, he indicates that he knows Nathanael's person. He knows him to be the genuine article. He knows him to be an Israelite who is true, in whom there's no guile. You know, a person that has guile is a person who's deceitful, a person who's always kind of just working the angle for their own advantage. And the original Israel, the OG Israelite was a guy named Jacob. And do you remember him? He was a heel grabber. He put on an, you know, arm wigs and sprayed Eau du Bois on him so that he could pass himself off as his older brother, so that he could steal the inheritance from his father. That's Israel. But that's not Nathaniel. He was as honest and as genuine, Jesus knew, as the day was long. And somehow Jesus knows this about him when they had never previously met. And by the way, there's a little lesson here as well. I'll just throw this out at you and move on. We don't have time to pursue this, but I want at least to draw your attention to this. Do you see how Jesus interacts with this unbeliever? He's so kind. He's so slow to condemn. He's so quick to affirm something admirable in Nathanael's character. And this has the effect of completely disarming him. This has the effect of making Nathanael question just what kind of a person this must be who knows him so well before they've even met. Notice that Jesus also knows Nathanael's place, at least his previous place. Jesus said in verse 48, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And this is enough. This is enough to just elicit Nathanael's most heartfelt confession. Nathanael, at seeing who Jesus is, at seeing this kind of knowledge that he has for him, and that this knowledge is not a knowledge that a mere human person could have, Nathanael comes to the obvious conclusion, and he gives words to it in something that sounds very much like a confession of faith. He says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are who the law and the prophets have testified. I can see that now. I know that now." And what a confession that is. You think about that. You think about that kind of a confession coming from an Israelite. And we'll have occasion to see as we move forward in John, people getting in trouble because for saying something like that, because it's blasphemy if it's not true. Calling someone the Son of God, unless of course he is. So right away, Nathanael makes this profound confession. And you can just add this to the list of confessions, statements of belief about who Jesus is that mark John chapter 1. There's an exercise for you to do later, maybe this afternoon. Just go back through and list all of the things that are ascribed to Jesus, beginning at he's the Word, he's the Creator, he's God, just in the first few verses, and then it culminates in this incredible statement of faith. Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now Nathanael's moved from unbelief to belief in who Jesus is. Now, well, I'll just wrap up here by pointing out to you how Jesus says, and it sounds like a bit of a rebuke, it sounds like something Jesus will say at the end of the gospel in his encounter with Thomas, who also struggled with unbelief until he could actually see and put his hands in the sides of Jesus and see the marks that the nails left. And Jesus rebukes him and says it's going to be more blessed for people to believe who haven't seen. And it sounds like this is taking the same trajectory is that, but I don't think so. I think Jesus is just encouraging the faith of Nathanael. And I think Jesus is saying, you think that that's good. You ain't seen nothing yet. What's Nathanael going to see? Well, Jesus communicates in a very personal way to Nathanael. And I don't know if you notice that the story of Jacob keeps coming up. I think Jesus is referring to Jacob when he calls Nathanael, by contrast, an Israelite that's not deceitful. Who knows? I don't know. Maybe Nathanael was reading this account of Jacob from Genesis when he was under the fig tree. I don't know. But either way, Jesus has a very personal word for this Israelite. And he's alluding to this incredible experience that Jacob had one night when he was trying to sleep on a rock. And what did Jacob see? He saw the heavens opened. And he saw angel, he saw a ladder extending from heaven to earth, and he saw angels going up and down on that ladder. That's an incredible thing. This is the nexus. This is the connection between heaven and earth. This is promising for a lost humanity, that we would have access to heaven, that heavenly beings would actually be coming down to earth. It's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful thing that happened, and it's commemorated by the fact that that spot becomes consecrated, becomes known as Bethel. Jacob names it that because that's the place where, that's the house of God. Well, what is Jesus saying? He's saying you're gonna get to see some pretty great things. You're gonna get to see not exactly this, but everything that this is testifying to, except what you're going to see is, I'm the ladder. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on me, Jesus says, which means that he's the ladder. He is the nexus between heaven and earth. He is the one who has been put forward whereby heaven can have dealings with earth, a sinful humanity. This is very similar to what Jesus will say later when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And what we're going to see, this is in some ways a preview for the rest of the book. What Nathanael gets to see and what we get to see is all of these wonderful, glorious, miraculous things that demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one mediating between heaven and earth so that we can be right with God. Well, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing, friends, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that every person in this place today would be his follower. And that means that you're going to be someone who finds in Jesus everything that you've ever wanted and everything that you've ever needed. You're going to be a person who abides in him. You're going to be someone who finds others and brings them to Jesus. You're going to be a teller. It means that you're going to experience radical change. It means that you're going to be an obeyer, someone who not just finds Jesus, but more fundamentally, who is found by him. May all of us here today be found to be believers, be people who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Amen.